Hello, everyone, and welcome to our Bible study. This is part 18 and in our study in the series of Joseph. And what a blessing it is that we can get together and look into the Word of God. And wherever we read in the Word of God, there's important information, and there is the possibility that God would apply His blessing to His Word. And we're continuing our study in Joseph. And Joseph, as I probably say every week, is a great picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, and even possibly more appropriate on a daily basis for us, a great role model for us in our Christian walk. Although at times there's some of his actions that I don't fully understand, but there's a lot of his actions that we can learn from directly and apply and help ourselves to walk more godly on a daily basis. So we're in chapter 44 of Genesis, and we're going to start reading from verse 25. And here we're reading the appeal that Judah is making to Joseph, that he might be the stand-in or surety on behalf of his brother Benjamin, who has been found with the silver cup and is now a guilty and has to be the bondservant of Joseph, the prime minister of Egypt, down in Egypt. And this would be horrible for their father Jacob, and so Judah is going to be the surety. He's asking if he can be the surety, the stand-in on behalf of his brother. And we read, starting in verse 25, Judah is making his appeal to Joseph here, and he recounts some of the things that happened, and here he's talking about what his father said when it was time to get more food. We read, starting in verse 25, "And our father said, 'Go again and buy us a little food.'" And Judah says here, Judah is saying all of this, "And we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother be with us, then we will go down. For we may not see the man's face except our youngest brother be with us.' And thy servant my father said unto us, 'Ye know that my wife bare me two sons. And the one went out from me, and I said, Surely he is torn in pieces. And I saw him not since. And if ye take this also from me, and mischief befall him, ye shall bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to thy servant my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass, when he seeth that the lad is not with us, that he will die, and thy servants shall bring down the gray hairs of thy servant our father with sorrow to the grave.'" So we'll stop there and talk about this passage. So in this passage, Judah is talking to Joseph and making his appeal that he, Judah, might be able to take Benjamin's place as a slave, as a bondservant to Joseph. Now in verses 27 to 29, Judah's recounting what their father Jacob had said about the impact of losing Benjamin upon him. And then verses 30 and 31, we see information or a description of the intimate relationship between Jacob and his son Benjamin. We read there in verse 30, for example, "Now therefore, when I come to thy servant my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life." Okay, in verse 30, it's interesting, we see the word life two times. And this word is mostly translated soul, and refers to the person himself. Sometimes it's translated person, or however it's used, it has a sense of the person itself. It's the Hebrew word nephesh, which is a very common Hebrew word and a very significant Hebrew word, and maybe you've heard of it. For example, we see this word nephesh, the word that's translated life, twice in verse 30. We see this verse, the same word in Genesis 17:14. It talks about the uncircumcised soul. Let's go take a look at that for a second. Turn back to Genesis 17:14. And you can see in that sense it has to be talking about the person himself. We read in Genesis 17:14, "And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his soul is not circumcised, And the uncircumcised man-child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant." That same word, life, from Genesis 44, verse 30. The word nephesh is translated soul here. So you can see it's talking about that person. That person shall be cut off from his people. Or some more examples in Genesis 27, 4. Genesis 27:4, it's soul there also. And we read there, Isaac is talking, and make me savory meat such as I love, and bring it to me. Isaac is giving instruction to Esau, his eldest son. He wants him to make him a nice dinner before he blesses him. And make me savory meat such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, and that my soul may bless thee before I die. It's talking about he himself, his person, his soul, his person. It can be either the spirit in that sense, or it can be, this word can mean the spirit in some verses, or it can mean the whole person. And another example is chapter 36, verse 6. There's many uses of this, and I just picked some of the first that came up. I've worked at this word before. Genesis 36, verse 6, talking about Esau. And Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all the persons of his house and his cattle and all his beasts. He's talking about that. And they moved down to, which he got in the land of Canaan, and went into the country from the face of his brother Jacob. The word persons, it's the word persons. So Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all his souls, or the persons of his house. And there's that sense, it's translated persons. Or, for example, Deuteronomy 18:6, it's translated mind. Deuteronomy 18:6. Let's look at that one for a second. Deuteronomy 18:6. And if a Levite come from any of thy gates out of all Israel, where he sojourned, and come with all desire of his mind, or it's translated mind occasionally, it's like of his whole person, of his whole personality, unto the place which Jehovah shall choose. And one last reference is 2 Samuel 14:14. There it refers to person. This is this Hebrew word nephesh. And I'm developing this. I want to make a point about this word in a minute, or a point about how the Bible, Hebrew and Greek, relates to our English language, which I think has caused a problem. 2 Samuel 14:14. For we must needs die, and are as water spilt on the ground. This woman is talking to King David about, she's being used by Joab as a way to try to get him to reconcile with Absalom. For we must needs die, and are as water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person, yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. That word nephesh is person here, person, talking about the person. So these verses I gave you were typical of this word. It really refers to the person himself. So when we go back to Genesis 44:30, when it talks about, it says his life is bound up in the lad's life. It's his person, his soul, his whole essence is bound up. And as I've studied this issue, I found that in our King James Bible, they use the word life to cover two different things. In the Greek and Hebrew, it's the same in the Greek and New Testament as it is in the Hebrew Old Testament, that God has two different words. Two different words to talk about two different things, but we talk about them in English using the same word, and I think this has caused some confusion. The common way we think about life is in the sense of living, as an adjective, as a state of being. We say, like, somebody has life, or they're living, and we're using that in the sense of a state of being. You can use it as an adjective. He says, this person has life, this person is living. Living is an adjective. It's a state of being. Okay, that's one way that we use the word life in English and use it in our King James, or use it in our Bible. But also, the other way is how this word is. This word nephesh is never used as a state of being. It's never translated like living as a state of being. It has to do with the soul. It has to do with the person himself. It's really referring to the person. So when it says here, it says in this verse here that his life is bound up. It's not that that word nephesh is never translated living. It has to do with the person, his whole person, his soul is bound up with the soul of his son. And that communicates a different message than the idea of the word life that's used in the sense of an adjective, in the sense of a state of being. And the problem is, in English, we've used one word. In our English language, we have one word, and to cover both of those. And so they put the word life, and you don't know whether they're talking about life in the sense of a state of being or life in the sense of the soul. And so in our minds, as we read through the Bible, we don't see that distinction. Sometimes God is talking about the person, the soul, the person himself, and other times God is talking about life in the sense of a state of being. You have life. You have a state, the state of being. But because our English language allows the word life to have both meanings, which are kind of similar but distinctly different, they're not similar, but they're related, but they're distinctly different. Because of that, I believe it's helped to encourage us to come to a wrong understanding of the biblical definition of life, because we sometimes we read the word life and it really is talking about the soul or the person himself, and then other times we read it, it's actually in the Greek or Hebrew, it's actually the state of being. And so we end up with the idea that life as a state of being is conscious existence. But as I've shown in other studies, and I believe the Bible backs up when it talks about life as in sense of living, is that God is life. God is life. In John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In John 11:25, I am the resurrection, the life. And then living has to do with our relationship to God, like we read in 1 John 5:12, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. And there's a lot of other verses that I've given before and that are on the website that back that up. But that word life that I use in those studies is always the word that has to do with a state of being, whether it be in the Old Testament or the New Testament. And but what's happened in English is that we use the word life in the sense of a synonym for the soul or the person himself. And then we don't see that distinction. It's the distinction's made in the Bible very clearly, but it's not in our English language. And so we end up, I think, coming to the wrong conclusion. We end up going down the wrong track. But getting back to Jacob here with Benjamin, in verse 30, the fact that it says, it's really saying that his soul, his whole personality is bound up with his son's soul. And that gives you the proper biblical picture for that verse, and it shows the intimate relationship that or dependence or the how they were tied together, Jacob and his son Benjamin, and it was the son of his favorite wife and the last son of her that was the last one, and the Bible says that he was the son of his old age. He was the son that was born to him when he was the oldest, and probably somewhat older than when the other sons were born. And so that he has that attachment to him more so than the other sons. And also we've discussed that this is a gospel picture of the intimate relationship between God and the true believers. The fact that God refers to the true believers, you think about this, God refers to the true believers. If we're true believers, we are children of God in the fullest sense. We've been adopted back into the family of God. And we are his bride. And these kind of words are words that for us in our earthly sojourn here have the most intimate relationship. And yet God applies those words to you and I if we are true believers. And that God has and will eternally have the true believers as his bride and as his children. And that's a wonderful thing. We read some of this about this intimate relationship in many parts of the Bible. For example, in John 17. Let's look at a few verses in John 17 here. Reading some language about the intimate relationship between the Lord Jesus, who is God, and the true believers. We read in John 17, starting in verse 8. Let's read some of these verses. And Jesus is praying to his heavenly Father, "For I have given unto them, his people, the words that thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and that they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them." So that intimate relationship, that they are his, and they are God, they are the Father's, and they are Christ, and they are the and they're all that are Christ are the Father's, and all that are the Father's are Christ. And so that intimate relationship between the Father and the Son, and the believers with both. And we read in starting in verse 20 to 24, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their words, that they may that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and has loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me from the foundation of the world. And we see many wonderful truths in these verses, but we see the significant truth that Christ desires that true believers be with him, and that they would be one, and that they would be one in God. And so this kind of language emphasizes the intimate relationship between God and the true believers, and that includes you and I if God has saved us. And that's why salvation is so important, and it's wonderful that we can cry out to God for mercy and ask him for this salvation. And the environment that God saves is, according to Romans 10:17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's why we always want to be in the Bible, reading the Bible, and reading the Bible to our families, that God may apply that word to their hearts. So let's go back to Genesis 44, verse 30. Genesis 44, verse 30. Okay, so we read there, "And now therefore, when I come to thy servant my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life," or his soul, "is bound up in the lad's life," or soul, okay? And so Jacob's life is bound up, or Jacob's soul is bound up in Benjamin's soul, and that expresses the close relationship between the two of them, and is a picture, like we just talked about, the close relationship between God and the true believers. Now, for example, that word bound is used to talk about something that's really tightly bound. For example, it's used in Deuteronomy 6:8. Let's take a look at Deuteronomy 6:8. And God, and of course, maybe we've learned over time that the way we understand what words mean in the Bible is not to go to a dictionary out there, but the Bible is his own dictionary, that we look in the Bible and see how God uses those words in the Bible. And that provides definition for it. Okay, Genesis 6, starting in verse 4, and this is a very good passage. "Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our God is one Jehovah, and thou shalt love Jehovah thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them," that's the same word that we saw back in there, that their two souls were bound together, back in Genesis 44, verse 30. "And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, that they may, and they shall be for front as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates." And we can do this literally, but really the idea is there should be, the word of God should be tightly bound to us, and that doesn't have to be attached in a piece of paper to our bodies, but as we should be memorizing it, we should be thinking it during the day, we should be thinking it, we should be reading it and thinking about it, instead of thinking about, you know, things of this world that aren't necessary to think about, as our mind wanders and goes off on something. What we should do is bind the Word of God to us by having it in our minds, by memorizing it, by reading it, by spending time in it, by maybe listening to it on audio form, and this and that, so it's bound in our very nature. And this is really what God is teaching them. "Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand." I mean, you can literally bind it there, or you can, your hand is a picture of the will, you can bind it to your whole being as we spend more time in it, praying about it and reading it and wanting to obey it and to do it. We are binding it to ourselves. And of course, how tightly should we be bound to the Word of God? Well, there's no tightness that's too tight in that relationship as we meditate upon it and think about it. And that's the idea of this word bound. Or it's used in another place in 1 Samuel 18. 1 Samuel 18, which actually also ties into our passage in the sense it's using really the idea bound in the same way when we think about the gospel application. 1 Samuel 18, in verse 1, it's translated knit, and it's talking about David and Jonathan here. And again, remember, David is a picture of the Lord Jesus, but Jonathan is really a picture of the true believers. And so it ties very well with Jacob being a picture of God and Benjamin being a picture of the true believers. And it came to pass when he had made an end, I'm reading here from 1 Samuel 18, and it came to pass when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan, here they translate it correctly, soul, the soul of Jonathan was knit or bound, that's the same word from Genesis 44:30, was knit or bound with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And so, and then we read here more about Saul and Jonathan here, and let's see, and let me just finish reading this. I'll make a few comments about verse 1. And Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David, and his garments, even to his sword, and to his bow, and to his girdle. And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him, and behaved himself wisely, and Saul sent him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Okay, and so we see the close relationship between Jonathan and David. And you know, Jonathan was the next in line to sit on the throne, and yet right away he gave his royal garments over to David. And he said on several occasions that David would sit on the throne. And so he truly loved David. And this is not, some people try to twist the Bible and say this was some kind of homosexual love, and that's totally unbiblical and not what's talked about here. It's that he loved him just like Christ loves a true believer. If we want the biblical definition of love is to want the highest good for our fellow man. Love, you know, love your neighbor as thyself. And if we want the highest good for ourselves, you are to love, you want the highest good for your neighbor as you want it for yourself. And of course, the biblical definition of loving God is to obey him. You know, we read three times in John 14 language to the effect that if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And in the case of our fellow man, to love our fellow man is that we want the highest good for him. And that's what David wanted for Jonathan and vice versa, and that's a picture of the Lord Jesus who loved the true believers and gave the highest good for them, eternity with all their sins paid for, an eternity with himself in the new heaven and new earth. And the true believers loved Christ as their own soul in the sense that they want to obey the Bible even more than even when it would cause harm, damage to them or suffering on their part, that they love Christ above all. And so this is the idea that they are knit together. We could see this historically, that they were very closely knit together. And it's another picture of Christ being bound or knit with the true believers. All right, so let's go back to Genesis 44, verse 30. In a big way, the Lord Jesus loved the true believers was that he made the payment for sins that would satisfy the justice of God so that the believers could be reconciled to God and be free from that debt. And that was a great love. Now in verse 31 we read there, and it came to pass, and it shall come to pass when he seeth, that's his father Jacob, seeth that the lad is not with us, that he will die, and thy servant shall bring down the gray hairs of thy servant our father with sorrow to the grave. And so we see the detrimental impact that will come upon Jacob, if Benjamin is not with them, if he does not return with them. And that was, Jacob was so much bound up in Benjamin, or he had so much of himself bound up in Benjamin, that he would die in sorrow if Benjamin does not return with them. And this points to the great impact upon God if the Lord Jesus was not successful in making the payment. The Lord Jesus had to die to make that payment. And the important death was on the cross, was when he was separated from the Father, which is actually the biblical definition of death. God is life, and death is separation from God, or separation. And Jesus was separated from the Father when that was done. Now we see some help in the Bible to understand this, although it's difficult to understand. For example, when Jesus was still on the cross, remember when Jesus was still on the cross, he said, "It is finished." The one time he said, "It is finished," he didn't say it multiple times, like there's a whole bunch of little things that were finished. He said one time, "It is finished." And so he's emphasizing that this is the key time that it was finished. Let's go to John 19:28, and that really emphasizes the fact that the payment for sins had to do with what was on the cross and not what happened after his soul went back to heaven and his soul left his body and his body was put in the tomb. The payment for sins was finished before then. He said, "It is finished." And so we read here in John 19:28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." And of course, he thirsts because he had to drink the bitter wrath, the bitter cup of the wrath of God, and there was no water of the gospel available for him to rescue him. So he had to thirst, as if he's thirsting for that water of the gospel to deliver him, but it couldn't deliver him. He had to make the full payment for those sins. And then it says, in verse 29, there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And so this is important. It is finished. All the work, the thing that God emphasized, is this work that was done on the cross before his spirit goes into heaven and his body is put in the tomb. Because he said one time, "It is finished." And that's because the payment for sins occurred right there on the cross. Jesus endured the equivalent of all of the true believers spending an eternity in hell. And he could only do this because he is God. Now, some people will say that, you know, this means that one demonstration's finished and then comes the next demonstration. And I believe this is really abusing what God is saying here. That argument would have some validity if Jesus were to say several times, "It is finished." Like he said, "It's one thing, it is finished." Then later on he said, "It is finished" again. And then later on, "It is finished." But he didn't do that. He did it one time. And so God is drawing attention that this is the time when it was finished. We have to listen to God. And when God draws attention to something by saying, "It is finished," at one point, he's making a big deal about that. And so the payment for sins was finished before Jesus left the cross. Now let's look at another important thing that Jesus said, Matthew 25:27. I want to get into this idea of what is the death that Jesus died that was important. Matthew 27:45. Let's turn back to Matthew 27:45. And we read, "Now from the sixth hour," and that would have been noon, because their hour normally started, their day would be when sun came up. "Now from the sixth hour," about noon, "there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour," or 3 p.m. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is to say, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" Jesus is calling out to God, not just the Father, but to God, the whole Godhead, asking, why is he forsaken? And this, of course, is a divine mystery. How could God forsake God? But this is the important death that Jesus suffered. To be forsaken means to be separated from. It includes more than that, but it does include the idea of being separated from, and that is the biblical definition of death, that Jesus died there right on the cross, suffered death, let me say it this way, suffered death on the cross there because he was separated or forsaken from God. If someone forsakes you, part of that is he separates from you. For example, this word forsaken here, it says here in verse 46, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" That word is used twice in 2 Timothy 4. Let's take a look at that. 2 Timothy 4. And so God put these references here so we get some definition of what this word means. 2 Timothy 4. Start, like the first reference is in verse 10. "For Demas, this is Paul recounting these situations under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. "For Demas," who that was somebody that Paul had worked with, "for Demas hath forsaken me," same word, "having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. And see, Demas is not just, you know, like leaving to go from one city to another, because they always had to separate, they had to leave one another to go to minister in different cities. But God adds the important point, having loved this present world. So he left the place where Paul was. Paul was in the kingdom of God, and Demas appeared to be in the kingdom of God, but he left that. His heart went away from God back into this world, which is means your heart never was with God. You never were saved, but you thought you were, and you acted like you were. But he loved this present world. In other words, he departed from Paul altogether. He separated himself from Paul. And that is the biblical definition of death, is separation, because God is life. And God was forsaken by God. How is that? That's a divine mystery. But God had to forsake or separate himself from God. And that is the essence of the wrath of God there. In verse 16, same chapter, 2 Timothy 4, verse 16, at my answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. Same word, I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. And Paul had to, when he had to answer before some of these trials, the men that were with him left him. They weren't there with him at the key time, and that they forsook him more than just not being in that place. They separated themselves in a big way from him because they were not with him when he could have used some help. And so this gives the biblical definition. This gives the idea of forsaking, which includes separation. And that is the biblical definition of death, which is separation specifically from God, who is life. And Jesus endured this punishment for sin on the cross, of being forsaken by the Father. Why? While he was on the cross, he suffered that death on the cross, and that was all accomplished before his spirit left his body and his body was put on the tomb, in the tomb. And then we know this is because Jesus said, "It is finished." And that punishment included being forsaken from God, by God, or separated by God, which is the biblical definition of death. And Jesus suffered that for the believers. And then the rest of it, where his body was put in the tomb and he was resurrected the third day, helps to give proofs that he was successful in making the payment, and helps to teach other gospel truths, and helps to test mankind as he was here for 40 days after he came out of the tomb. And that was all important part. But the payment for sin was actually finished there Friday afternoon when he said, "It is finished." So let's go back to Genesis 44 and continue with verse 32. We'll go ahead and read that. And Judah is explaining to Joseph, the prime minister, about this relationship and the result of that. He says in verse 32, "For thy servant," and this is, he's talking about himself, "for thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, If I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever." And here we read that Judah became surety for Benjamin. And we talked about surety in a previous study. The same word surety was used a little bit earlier when Judah said he would be surety. And of course, we understand that. That means that one becomes the guarantee for someone, another person. If a person owes a debt, the surety, the person who has become surety, makes payment for the debt so the person can be set free. And we normally use the term cosigners. If a parent cosigns on a child's loan, for example, who's now a young adult on his car loan, and then when that child cannot make that payment for any reason, for example, if that child was irresponsible with his money, or maybe he was responsible but lost his job, whatever the reason, the parent has to step in and make that payment. And Judah will do this for Benjamin. He will offer to suffer the payment that Benjamin owed, which is to remain a bondservant in Egypt. And that was the payment that Joseph had prescribed. And Judah does not try to reduce that at all. He does not come to Joseph and say, "Could you just let us off?" You know, he's not going to come at the end of this speech and say, "Oh, can you just let him go because of this?" He's going to say, "No, can I take his place? Can I take his place?" And that's the same way with the Lord Jesus. He didn't come in the Godhead. He didn't come into the Godhead and say, "Well, can we just waive the sin penalty?" No, that would not be possible, because that would violate God's righteousness. He came in there and he was the surety to make payment for those sins. And notice that he says in verse 32 that he'll bear the blame to my father forever. That is, he would be guilty before his father forever. Judah would be, if he didn't bring back Benjamin. If the Lord Jesus had not made payment, then he would have been forever guilty before the Godhead for not making that payment. But Jesus agreed to the horrible responsibility and debt when he agreed to be the sin bearer. And it's interesting because the surety has to be a surety for no matter what the reason is. Like, for example, in this car loan illustration, say the child fails to make payment because he lost his job because the company shut down. Although he was one of the best workers, but nobody else in that business is hiring, he may have been very responsible, and yet he still can't make the payment. But that doesn't really fit too well for you and I as sinners. It's more like the prodigal son, is that God has given us a whole lot, and we've wasted it and lost it and been irresponsible and been sinful in God's sight, and yet the surety still makes the payment, even though the one he's making the payment for may have been very irresponsible and in every sense of the word does not deserve to have that payment made for him. But let's continue on with verses 33 and 34. We'll finish the chapter. Now therefore, I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me? Lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father. Okay, so here Judah's making his appeal. He's making his appeal to be the surety. Joseph, the prime minister, would have to accept this offer, of course, that he would have to accept the offer, just like the Godhead would have to accept the offer, would have to decide to accept the offer for Jesus to be surety, and for all those given to him by the Father, and of course that was accepted because the Father gave the true believers to Christ, and Joseph as prime minister, in order for this offer to be valid, would have to accept this offer, and the Godhead did accept it. We see, for example, in the Bible, in John 3:16, we see that the Father, God, gave his only begotten Son, and so God gave his only begotten Son. And so the whole Godhead is in agreement on this, and that the Lord Jesus would make the payment, and that the believers would be reconciled to God. And the whole Godhead, as we read through the Bible, the whole Godhead is involved in our salvation, that the Father gave the Son, and the Father gave the Son commandments to speak, and gave the Word to speak, and the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us and apply the Word to our hearts. And so the whole Godhead is intimately involved in our salvation. And here it is in verse 34. In verse 34 of Genesis 44, we read the important reason that Judah agreed to be the surety. It was because of his father. Notice the reference to his father. For how shall I go up to my father, and lest I see the evil that shall come upon my father? And the reference to this, the Father, emphasizes, I think, the importance that God the Father had for sending the Son to complete the job and to be surety. And so now we've come to the end of chapter 44. Judah has finished his appeal to be surety for his brother Benjamin. And this finally was the last straw for Joseph. This appeal proved to be too much for Joseph. He could no longer continue concealing the important truth that he was their brother. We saw at least one other time earlier on that his brother's conversation had an emotional impact upon him, that impacted him, he was concerned to some degree about his relationship with them and about his family, and he keeps asking about his father. But finally, this discussion or this appeal by Judah proved to be too much for him. So it's interesting that several times the brothers had indicated that Benjamin could not leave their father, otherwise great sorrow would come upon their father. Yet Joseph continued with his plan to get Benjamin into Egypt and finally to keep him there, at least for some time. But this appeal by Judah, stressing the horrible impact upon Jacob, their father, that Joseph's actions would bring, was finally too much for Joseph, and Joseph stopped this campaign. Let's read some verses in chapter 45. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried, "Cause every man to go out from me." And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live?" and his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. Okay, it's interesting, we read in verse 1 that Joseph could not refrain himself. Joseph, it says here, Joseph could not refrain himself. The word translated, refrain, is not used too much in the Bible, but it was used back in Genesis 43:31. Let's go look at that, and it's used in a similar setting. And in Genesis 43:31, it talks about Joseph, and he washed his face. Now remember when they were talking about, when the brothers were talking about him and about what they had done. And actually, no, this is a different setting. This is when he first saw Benjamin. I should back up. Verse 29, and he lifted up his eyes, that's Joseph, and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your younger brother of whom you spake of? You spake unto me?" And he said, "God be gracious unto thee, my son." And Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother, and he sought where to weep, and he entered into his chamber and wept there. And he washed his face and went out and refrained himself and said, "Set on bread." Back then, he could refrain himself. It wasn't, the whole situation wasn't that emotional. Same word, but here, back in Genesis 4, up to Genesis 45, he could no longer refrain himself. It was just the emotional impact of the whole situation was too much for him. The events leading up to this, to Genesis 45, were such that he could no longer refrain himself. And so Joseph was alone with his brethren when he revealed his identity to them. But we read that the whole house of Pharaoh heard about this because he was weeping. And of course, this was quite shocking to his brothers. We read in verse 3, they could not answer him. And we can understand this. For 22 years, they were certain that he was dead, and he was feeling very guilty about it. After all this time to discover that Joseph was still alive was very shocking to them. We would have a hard time putting ourselves in that position, but if you had a loved one or a brother or sister that died tragically 20-some years ago, and then you thought they died tragically, maybe you never, there was no funeral or whatever, they seemed to go in a boat that sank or something, that would be a big impact to have them walk and knock on your door 22 years later or something, and says a big impact upon them. Let's read a little bit more and continue to learn about this. Let's read chapter 45, verses 4 to 7. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near, and he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance." Okay, so in verse 4, he is further convincing them, he's trying to further convince them that he really is their brother, and the fact that he could recount their deed of selling him into Egypt, and that provides some further proof that he's really their brother. And we see the grace of God in Joseph by this action. Joseph has forgiven his brothers, and actually he sees that all these trials and sufferings that he endured were part of God's plan to deliver his family. And these are two important points about Joseph that we read in these verses. A big point is that he recognizes that God was in charge of everything. And he's not looking back on it with bitterness. You know, I went through this, I went through that, I went through the other thing because of you guys. No, he's looking back on it that it was God's program, that God was in charge of all of this and God guided this. In verse 5, he actually says that God did send me before you to preserve life. And so he recognizes that God sent him down into Egypt. And he recognizes that even though that they had done this, it's interesting to think about these words from Joseph, as it shows that he truly trusts that God is in charge. So they had, by their wicked hands, by their wicked actions, they sold him into Egypt. But he recognizes that God had done this, and maybe he could see this because when the brothers came down to him the first time, remember we read that he remembered his dreams, and so maybe he knew that dream was from God, And he's wondering, maybe over the years he'd wondered, how is that going to be fulfilled? I don't understand how that's going to be fulfilled. And then maybe it dawned on him, oh, okay, this is how it's going to be fulfilled. When they came to Egypt and he's going to provide food for them, then he recognizes that, oh, okay, this is why God gave me that dream. And maybe that dream turned out to be an encouragement to him and helped him to forgive his brothers, because he recognizes that this was all part of God's plan. All part of God's plan. Just like as we read the Bible, which is the Word of God to us, that dream was a message from God to him. The message that we have, and the only message that we have today from God, is the Bible. The only articulated message, let me put it that way, the only articulated message from God that we have today is the Bible. And so we can read that, and that can comfort us and help us to understand, for example, that God is on the throne and directing all things, and it can help us understand many other truths. But this is these verses here from 4 to 7 are very helpful. We see that he recognizes that God was in charge of the whole thing, that he was superintendent of this whole thing. And like I said, maybe it was when that dream came back to his mind, maybe that was what helped him to see that, and that God was in charge of the whole thing, and that God was working through their actions to send him into Egypt to provide for his family in the upcoming famine. And he repeats this back in verse 7, and he says there, "And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." He recognizes again, or mentions it again, that God sent him down. Now Joseph makes a clearer statement of this truth under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in chapter 50, and this one's maybe a little easier for us to understand. We turn to chapter 50, starting in verse 19, I think it is, chapter 50, starting in verse 19. "And Joseph said unto them," of course, at this point, their father Jacob is dead, and now they're nervous, okay, you know. Now the dad's out of the picture, Joseph's going to hang us all for the way we mistreated him, and so they're worried about that, and they send a note that is from their father, supposedly, and he says to them in verse 19, "And Joseph said unto them, Fear not." They were afraid that now that Jacob is out of the picture, that he's going to get to them, and he says, "And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore, fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. Okay, and so you see that this really ties into what happened with the Lord Jesus on the cross. But he says here, you thought evil against me, verse 20, "But as for you, you thought evil against me," and that was the truth, "but God meant it for good." And so God worked through that to bring good. And notice he says, "Am I in the place of God?" In other words, it's not my job to bring judgment or to judge you. That's God's job, whatever he's going to do to you. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. And I'm not going to hold a grudge against you. Don't fear, I will nourish you and your little ones, and care for you. And so that is a true illustration of forgiveness. And so we can learn two big things out of this, these statements from Joseph. Is one is that we can see that God is on the throne, and God is in charge of all situations, bad situations that we have, can work for the greater good for the kingdom of God, and even greater good for ourselves or our families. And also that forgiveness, that Joseph didn't hold a grudge, he never harmed his family, his brothers, even though they mistreated him, he forgave them. And that's a very important principle in the Bible, is if we can't forgive our fellow man, then our Heavenly Father, that's evidence that our Heavenly Father has not forgiven us. So this is as far as we have time for today. Next time we will continue, Lord willing, in these verses and get further into chapter 45 and continue our study in Joseph. But if there's no last questions or comments, we will end our Bible study. But thank you all for coming, and we appreciate that. And we put these studies on the website so people can download them and we have them up on our little banner up there. And you're welcome to download those or tell your friends they can download them. And we're thankful for those that edit the studies for us. But we'll see you again next week, Lord willing. And we'll continue looking at Joseph here as a picture of the Lord Jesus and as a picture of or a role model for us in our walk, our daily walk with the Lord Jesus. And again, thank you for coming.